Before the break, we're looking at reasons to ensure that believers comply or submit to the authority of the spiritual leadership. And we had indicated that, first of all, the authority is from God. Secondly, it does not do any good to a believer to be disobedient to the authorities of the spiritual leadership. Still though, another reason to submit to the spiritual leaders is that the care of the congregation is a responsibility that the Lord has delegated to them, and they are, so to say, to give account to the Lord concerning their care of the congregation. As in the sentence of that passage in where we're looking at Hebrews 13:17, where it says, "They keep watch over you as men who must give account." That's the reason. Now, a more literal translation is something like, "For they are keeping watch over your souls." See, the expression "keep watch" is translated from a Greek verb that means to take care of or to look after, with the implication of continuous and wakeful concern for someone or something. So spiritual leaders, who indeed do what the Lord expects of them, will be constantly on the watch out for anything that will affect the spiritual life of believers under their care. We know this because the Greek verb is in the present tense, that implies continuous or habitual action. Those who understand this and take it very seriously, they have their eyes out in the congregation to see if there's something that's going to harm the congregation or particular individuals, and they will take some actions. At any rate, it is important that you understand that the authority of these leaders come from God. God has appointed them to watch over the congregation, just in the same fashion that prophet Ezekiel was appointed a watchman over Israel, according to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. He reads, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." So he had a word, "I speak and give them warning from me." See, that's what spiritual leaders do. They give continuous warning from the scripture, which is from God, to the congregation. That's a function. Now, every believer under any spiritual leadership should obey the instructions of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It reads, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now, that's what God demands of believers, to hold in high regard those who lead them spiritually because of the work they are assigned to do. So the point is that the first derived authority that we want to, that's manifested in among humans, is spiritual authority. So that brings us to the second derived authority, which is really governmental authority. Governmental authority. So this, I'm saying that the second kind of derived authority is governmental. This will include that of national leader or leaders, and that of those who maintain law and order. Now, the concept of derived authority or governmental authority was progressively revealed in the scripture. By this we mean that although God calls certain men to exercise rule over various kingdoms, it was not explicitly stated that human government derives its authority from God. God calls leaders to function as governors of their nations. Now, the first time really the truth of the derived authority of government, that it is from God, was stated more clearly in the Hebrew scripture. The very first time was in the time of Daniel, when he wrote in a passage that we have cited before that we need to go back and look at briefly again. That is Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." See, the clause that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men is more literally that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. But it may also be rendered something like that the Most High has authority over human kingdoms, as reflected in the New English Translation, so that the sense of derived authority then will be clear in that what God gives over to whomever he chooses is derived authority to rule. So in any event, we're arguing that God did not spell out clearly in the Hebrew scripture this idea of derived authority until the time of Daniel, although he appointed rulers. But by the New Testament time, of course, the concept of derived governmental authority was made clearer through the pen of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, go back to the same passage we looked at before, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. But this time we'll read from verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of the conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So here then, it is clear that governmental authority is derived from God, so that everyone should submit to the ruling authority, whether you like the person in authority or not. It doesn't matter. Now that's where we should distinguish ourselves. Those who are around us, they run down those in authority, and you don't do that. You distinguish yourself in that way because you understand this concept. No one puts himself as a ruler of a people. It is God who does it for his own purpose. Now, in other words, as they say, if you have a gripe, if you have something to gripe about, gripe with God. Not the one he's put in a place of authority. And may I caution you, if you gripe with him, you may be barking at the wrong thing. And that may be very dangerous for you too. But nevertheless, that's the one you should gripe about and say, well, God, why did you put that, you know, kind of such and such a person on that authority? Therefore, all we're saying it is mandatory to obey those who rule, except, as we will note later, in the caution that we will issue regarding derived authority. Except for that condition, you should always obey them. Those in authority. So we have looked at the first one, spiritual. Second, governmental. And that brings me to the third. And that is really a family-related authority type of thing. So a third kind of derived authority is what we will describe as organizational unit authority. Organizational unit authority. You see, governmental authority involves the control of a nation. There are other organizational units that make up the nation. Now, this is why sometimes I know people, it's easy just because we like to talk and, you know, it's not just anything about it. Sometimes we talk about national leaders. But what we forget is they are exact replica of what's going in the homes. Except for very, you know, there are very exceptions, just as in leaders, there are exceptions of things. But that's generally, they reflect that. Or we talk about the nation, we say, well, things are this and that way in the nation. Well, what we're saying is things are bad in our homes. That's what we're saying. Because what makes up a nation? Homes, families. That's what makes up the nation. See, so the smallest of this unit that make up the nation is really the family. That's what we're saying. Therefore, there are two kinds of derived authority in the family unit. Two kinds in the family unit. We have the husband's authority over the wife, which is being challenged today or abused. Notice what I say, challenge or abused. Now we have the husband's authority. It is his that is being challenged. It is his challenge and or abuse of this authority that a husband has that is the root of high divorce rate, whether people admit it or not. And of course, there's more to that. We'll talk about it. But I can almost tell you this too before we even get there. The root of misery or the restlessness of many wives is on this concept here. They're never satisfied because they do not accept the ruling of their husbands. They don't accept it. And like we said, if God says this is the way it goes, and you say, no, I don't want it, have it your way. And why are you miserable? Is that God's fault? No. It's your fault. Because you don't want to pay what he says. So all I'm saying, though, is this. The basis of husband's authority, though, is rooted in the fact that man was first created before the woman, and that the woman's body was created not directly as that of Adam, but from the man. So this derived authority of the husband over the wife is implied in the judgment pronounced on the woman after the fall in the passage we previously cited. Again, it doesn't no harm to it. Just let's go back, look at it again. Even though, like I said, we'll keep coming back to it in Genesis 3:16. Let's just look at it one more time. At least for today. Genesis 3:16. He reads, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. And the key thing there, look at the next clause, and he will rule over you. See, that's what I'm saying. He didn't say he may rule over you. He said he will rule over you. So if you don't like the word will, what do you think happens? Conflict. And immediately, you are miserable in your marriage. Well, that the husband has authority over the wife is a concept that has been understood by men and women throughout the ages. Throughout the ages. Until the modern times. Now, we like to think sometimes we think that we're the first people to live on this planet. We're not. And if you look at things, I'm not saying there are no abuses in marriages in the past, don't get me wrong. But if you analyze it, many wives were much happier than they are today. With all the things going on, as we say, for wives today, they are more miserable than those who preceded them. To do with this concept of rejecting the rule of their husbands over them. Now the scripture, of course, did not directly state that men and women understood this concept, like I've made as a statement, but the practices of people at that time implies that this concept was understood, that your husband is your ruler. Now, the relationship between Abraham and Sarah illustrates that the ancient people understood this concept. It's for this reason that Sarah obeyed Abraham, as the Holy Spirit informs us through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter, First Peter chapter 3 verse 6 reads, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, it's interesting to me, some of the ancient cultures that I'm aware of rarely call their husband by name. They call them master. In their language, whatever their language is, they usually call them my master. They don't call them Mr. Jones, Mr. whatever, or if at all they call them, you know, modern wives call all kinds of things today, but they didn't. They call them masters. This is why you say, call him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right. And look at the next one, and do not give way to fear. We studied this passage in detail a long time ago, and I explained what that means. All that simply means is this, that you don't give in to other women. See, there are women who say, I wouldn't put up with that. So, honey, you do that? No, I'm not going to put up with that. How can you, you know? He said, once you listen to that, you have given in to fear. Fear that you don't want to be seen as being an odd person and label all kinds of things. So that's what he said. Do not give way to fear. If you do these things, then you are Sarah's daughter. So the idea then that a man has authority over his wife or authority over an unmarried daughter is evident in the Hebrew instructions or the instructions of the Hebrew scripture on how to deal with vows made by a man in contrast to that made by a wife or unmarried daughter who is presumed to be under the authority of the father. Notice what I'm doing here is I made a statement that this whole concept of the husband being the ruler is one that has been known and understood and practiced throughout the ages. So in support of this, I'm giving you these examples. I've given the Sarah. I say, even though you cannot find in scripture where it say in the Old Testament, people say, well, I recognize that this is my husband, and so that my ruler. You can find that. But what they did will let you know, yes, it is there. Or what is written lets you know it is there. So the first thing I've shown you is to look at what the scripture says. Sarah called Abraham master. Why will she call her husband master if she didn't understand the concept of his ruler? Why? Now, so I go to the second level to prove this point. The second point or illustration is when it came to vows made in the scripture, there is a difference between that made by a man and made by the wife or an unmarried daughter. Now, by the way, a vow is a binding promise made to God on the condition that he fulfills a stipulated request and with the implication that if the one who makes the promise fails to keep it, then he will incur the wrath of God or God's disfavor. So with that in mind, the vow made by a man is binding and cannot be revoked, as stated in Numbers chapter 30 verse 2. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, and hold on to that passage because we're going to look at several verses. Numbers 30, verse 2 reads, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Now the same principle of binding vow applies to women who are independent, that is, those who are widows and divorcees, as stated in Numbers 30, look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "Any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. However, the vows made by wives, betrothed women, and daughters still living with their fathers are not binding unless their husband and fathers approve of them." In other words, husbands and fathers could nullify the vows made by their wives and daughters, and that would be acceptable to God. Now, if you don't see what I'm arguing, you know, how can that happen? Had it not been that there is something about a man being the ruler of the wife? That's the reason the vow made by a married woman can be nullified by the husband. And God says it's correct. Look at what it says. That look at verses 3 through 8. Look at verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8 reads, "When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But," here's the difference, "but if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her." And think about it. You're not supposed to break a vow to God, but you made a vow as an unmarried daughter, God said. If your father said, "No, that's not valid," he said, it stands. Now, what I'm trying to get to us is, we are so much removed from this whole concept of authority. We don't understand it. We give it a lip service. But if we really understand these things, of course, that would change a whole lot of things about our lives, and some of this misery some of us go through will be needless. Look at verse 6. "If she marries after she makes a vow, or after her lips utter a rash promise by which she obligates herself, and her husband hears about it." Now, let me be clear so we're on the same footing. Now, this is a betrothed woman or betrothed woman. It's not the same as the modern engagement. It's not the same. Because if you betroth a woman, you cannot break it. So that woman from then on is known as your wife, even though technically you have not consummated the marriage because she's still living in at home. The marriage has not been fully completed. So the man who is betrothed a woman, if he hears the same vow and doesn't nullify it, then it was no problem. He also can nullify it. That's verse 7 says, "And her husband hears about it," her husband, That's because according to the practice of betrothal, that woman is already the wife. So he says about it, but says nothing to her, then her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband forbids her, when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that obligates her or the rash promise by which she obligates herself, and the Lord will release her. Now that is a daughter living with the father or one who is betrothed. Now let's look at a woman who is actually married. Not divorced, not widowed, married. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, if a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge or under oath, and her husband hears about it, but says nothing to her, and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them, now just think about this. Can you imagine this today? People are not living by truth anyway. And, you know, they say, oh, you're just making the woman second-rated citizen or whatever. That's not it. Because order. So let's look at it again. Verse 2, I said, but if her husband nullifies them, when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her about it from day to day, then he confirms all her vows, all the pledges binding on her. He confirms them by saying nothing to her when he hears about them. If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. And you see what happens here? The man had it, he ignored it. And then after a long time, just now you can carry that through. God said, no, too late. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. Therefore, any guilt that will go to her, I'll transfer it to you. Now, if you think about it, since we're starting, one of the things you realize is marriage is not the region of hormones. It's a whole lot more than that. That, you know, most people, that's all they think about. Anyway, see, number 30 does not give the reason for this differentiation in the treatment of the vows of men, independent women, and dependent women. Then give us a reason. Read through the whole, you won't find any reason. Now, you see, again, you know, that's one of the, where I come, I'm different from many scholars or pastors, whatever you want to call them. I'm not really interested in the reason. It'd be nice if he gives it to us. If he doesn't give it to us, I don't bother my head. What I think it to me is, he said it, for whatever reason, I'll do it. I don't have to know why he said it. But you see, that's our mind. Now, why in the world did God tell to give this kind of instruction? So scholars spend time trying to figure it out, even if it's not in the context. Now, the most plausible explanation that these scholars have offered is an economic one. They say it's an economic reason. So, according to them, it stated then that it was to protect her and the husband or fathers from undue economic burden, since they are the ones who will provide the resources needed to fulfill the vows of the dependent women. That's the explanation. It doesn't mean anything to me. It may appease you or appeal to you, but it doesn't to me. The reason, no doubt, makes sense, But the underlying principle behind this differentiation is what interests me. And that is the dependent women are under the authority of their husbands. Now that is one that is important. All the other, why is that so? No, it doesn't matter. The underlying principle that's stated in the Word of God is that a husband is the authority over the wife. Now you don't like that? Well, if you're single, I mean, if you're already married, too late. But if you're single, think about it first. If you don't want to be under a man's authority where he will rule you, don't marry. Don't make your life miserable. Because, you know, he said, I understand what you're saying, but we'll see. Therefore, though, the concept of husband's authority over the wife is one that is recognized under the law without its being explicitly stated. In the New Testament, however, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, implies that a man has authority over a woman in a family type relationship, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. Because maybe you may want to put a bookmarker there, because even though I go to passage, I'll still be coming back and talking about that passage. It reads, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now the word head here symbolizes authority, in spite of some older commentators, or even some modern commentators, who take the meaning as a reference to source, a meaning not really attested in the scripture. For you see, the word head is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to that part of the body that contains the brain, that is the head. Now, outside the New Testament, the word is used to denote what is first, supreme, or extreme. Now, the literal use of the word in Greek appears in the Septuagint, but there, an added meaning of ruler is found, as in the plea of the elders of Gilead to Jephthah to be their leader, according to Judges chapter 11, verse 8. In other words, what we're saying is that the Greek word translated rule in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is used in the Septuagint, but it's really used to describe a ruler. Judges 11:8 reads, "The elders of Gilead said to him, 'Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Amorites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead.'" Same Greek word. Now, how can you be a head over a people? You mean the source of people? No, that means to be their ruler. So in the New Testament, the Greek word is used figuratively then to denote superior rank, with the implication of authority to order or to command. Remember what I've been arguing? Definition, authority, the characterizing thing, the right to command or to control. Now in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the word head is used as a symbol of authority or leadership. Now, as we mentioned, some commentators take head to mean source, but such meaning causes problem in the context because of the phrase, the head of Christ is God. Since it is difficult to see how God is the source of Christ, except of course, in the sense that God is the source of Christ's life in becoming a man. Now this meaning will of course imply that man is the source of the woman becoming a human. However, the understanding of the word head as symbol for authority applies in all three cases mentioned. Christ, man, father or God and Christ, and husband and wife, or husband, or man and woman. So what I'm saying is, if you take head as a symbol for authority, it will apply in all three cases. So that man is said to have authority over the woman as God has authority over Christ. Now you see though, authority does not imply inequality of persons. That's not really what it means. So there is no problem with this meaning, even with respect to Christ. Christ is subordinate as a man, fully man, subordinate to God, not in essence, but he is subordinate in his role as Savior of man, a role he willingly accepted, and so during his incarnation, he obeyed the Father. Now some who argue that the meaning source for the Greek word do it on the ground that the meaning of the word as ruler is rare in the Greek, so that the Corinthians would not understand the word in that sense, but in the sense of source. Now the problem with this argument is that meaning is not determined primarily by how the reader will understand it or understand the word, as it is with the author's intended meaning. In other words, it's not really how you and I understand it. That's the issue. Is what does the author have in mind? And that's what we should be striving to understand. The Apostle Paul was well versed in the Septuagint and knew no doubt that the word is used for a ruler, so that would have been the sense that he used it. Furthermore, the context fits better the sense of authority than source, since it's difficult again to see how man is the source of the woman. God is the source of the woman, using the body of a man in the formation of the body of woman in creation. Thus then, it is difficult to sustain the meaning of source in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Hence, it is better to accept that man has authority over a woman in family relationship. Family relationship, not outside it, family relationship. Now the order derived, so the first one is the husband's authority in the family. The order derived authority in the family situation is what we call parental authority. Parental. Now this authority is implied in the fifth article of Ten Commandments that was cited by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." I cannot honestly get around this passage without making this kind of comment. Most adults are suffering in their life because of this passage. They were growing up. They didn't obey their parents. Of course, I know parents make it easy for them not to obey them. But because they didn't obey their parents, this, the curse associated with that, kicks in. And apart from the grace of God, the life of that person, that's where it goes on until he leaves this planet. And you think it's a joking matter. A lot of people go through a lot of pain and suffering because of this passage. So this parental authority also then extends to an organization whose function is to train children. Hence, parental authority implies that of the teachers in school, since without submission to the authority, no learning can take place. I know that the government, being typical of people, you may say, yeah, their thing doesn't represent you, but you're just a minority. Most time, the government, their thinking is that of the people. What do I mean by that? Give you an illustration. How many people in this country do you know that really believes that the problem of this nation is spiritual? How many? Most say it is economical. It is this or that. There's no spiritual connotation. In the same way, when you come to schools, what's the solution of this society? What's the solution of the government? Put more money. If you put more money, you solve the problem. Nonsense. No one touches the sacred cow called discipline. They don't say, there is no discipline in schools. How do we bring discipline into the schools? They don't say that. They say, we're not funding it enough. And you say, that's not government, that's not your thinking. Really? How many times have you not thrown money to your problem and think that's what will solve it for you? If you just have a lot more bigger salary, that will solve your problem. Same kind of thinking, you see? So on a national level, it's magnified because that's collective thinking. You may be an exception, but really, you count less than 0.0001%. You know, so it doesn't matter. You don't count in that respect. It doesn't mean that you're wrong. It's just that you're not a determining factor. Still though, another derived organizational authority involves that of employers over their employees. Since you are still in Ephesians, this kind of authority, derived authority, is implied. Look at verse 5 of the same Ephesians 6. He reads, slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you will obey Christ. See? Now, it is true that the passage mentions slaves. The relationship of a slave and his master is close enough to that of the employer and employee in work environment that the authority of the master over his slaves carries over to that of employer and employee relationship. Now, so we have identified to you three areas of derived authority where you see it reflected. See, spiritual, governmental, organizational unit, or family in particular. So having given discusses three categories of derived authority among human beings, there are two cautions we should note with regard to derived authority. There are two cautions. For those with derived authority should be careful in their exercise of such authority, or they should utilize it properly. You know, a husband doesn't just throw his weight around. Oh, don't you know I'm the authority, I'm the ruler. No, you don't do it that way. You do it by leading. Now, church leaders, no doubt, should not be authoritarian in their exercise of the spiritual authority that the Lord has given them for directing local churches. In fact, the Lord wants them to be humble and have servant mentality. Now, that's different from the world. If you're the ruler in the world, you want to have a big ego. But if you're a ruler, if you're going to be distinct as a believer, if you dare to be different, then you must have a servant mentality. See the difference? Well, that's the Lord says so in Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Luke chapter 22, verses 27 through 26. He reads, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." That's Christ speaking. So spiritual leaders should remain conscious of that the purpose of the authority God has given or placed on them is not to destroy, but to build up believers in their faith, as the Apostle Paul implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 reads, "For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it." He's saying, yeah, the authority God gave us is not to destroy, it's to build you up. So, spiritual leaders, they should do that. Of course, definitely, husbands, you must use that authority first tempered by love. We'll look at that later on as we proceed in the study, but for now, we'll just leave it for now. So, in terms of parents should not, because they have authority over their children, make unreasonable and harsh demands on them. For when they do, they cause their children to be angry. Now, the scripture cautions parents against such abusive conduct, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. He reads, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Still hold on to Ephesians anyway. Now, the word exasperate is translated from a Greek verb that here means to make angry. Parents should not discipline their children in irresponsible and unloving manners. For when they do, their children might become resentful. In short, parents should not abuse their authority over their children. Likewise, employers or supervisors should not abuse their authority over those under their supervision. It is this requirement that's given, look at verse 9 of the same Ephesians 6, where it says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." So the instruction of the Holy Spirit to masters here then is that they are to apply the same Christian principles in dealing with their slaves as the slaves should do in dealing with their masters. In submission. The application of this instruction then is that those who are employers or supervisors over employees should not be abusive to them. They should treat them with respect and fairly, because that is the right thing to do, and because they themselves are answerable to God for their treatment of their employees. Now, the application of this instruction to master-slave relationship to employee-employee relationship is easy to understand if we really comprehend that employees are humans like their employers, and for the most part, citizens of the same country. Following the principle of the instruction to Israel, then no employer should view his fellow citizen as a slave, as per the instruction given to the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 and 40. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39 and 40 reads, still hold on to it though, if you get it. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Now, of course, it is clear from this instruction that citizens should not consider their fellow citizens as slaves because they work for them. Furthermore, employers should not be harsh and abuse their employees, following the pattern given still in this passage of Leviticus 25. Look at verse 46, because it says, you can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. Now, of course, even when slavery was tolerated, it is the clear instruction of the scripture that masters should not abuse them. Hence, it is important that those who are employers or supervisors should not be abusive to those under them. In any event, the first caution with respect to authority is that as a believer, you should dare to be different in your exercise of authority over those you have authority over. So, what we're saying is, if you have authority in those three areas that we've shown, be different. Dare to be different the way you exercise it, so that others can see it and know there is something different about you. You have authority over your wife. Exercise it in such a way that those who are around or are unbelievers will see there is a difference between what they do with their wife and what you do with your wife. Same thing with the children. Same thing with those who work for you. So this is the first caution, that you dare to be different in the way you exercise this authority. And so that brings me to the second caution, and that's what we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening on the internet that has no relationship with Christ. So the concept of authority is not really an issue to you now, because you're dead. You don't have a relationship with him. But here is God's law for you. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, came to this planet and took your place on the cross. All your sins were poured upon him, and he bore the brunt. So that it doesn't matter how horrible your life has been, it doesn't matter how you've messed up it, there is forgiveness to be had. Why? Because Jesus Christ had gone to that cross and paid for your sins. So he's giving you the right to receive eternal salvation. The Bible says, as many as believe in him, He has given the right to become the sons of God by faith in him. So the issue is not really what you can do in the sense of living a good life. Or not. None of those things will take you to heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that one way is Jesus Christ. And that's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, how can you go through him? It's by believing in him. That's why the Bible commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. If you reject that, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cement in our soul the concept of authority, and so that we be people who dare to be different, both the way we submit to it and the way we exercise it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.